This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel like
structure of this network today is rather simple. We will have three 30-minute presentations by Hugh Ross, Stephen Lloyd, and John Lennox. Each will explain how they view, as scientists, how they view Genesis 1 through 3, say roughly that area, and what the reasons are, how they come to that. And then we'll have an interpanel discussion. I forget exactly where the coffee break comes, but I'm going to be sure we're on time today so we get some coffee. At some point then, a few minutes later, we'll reassemble and we'll have an interpanel discussion first where the panelists have a chance. And joining us will be Dr. Ruth Bankiewicz, who's the development director for Christians in Science from the UK, and she holds a somewhat different point of view, but we didn't get it all worked out ahead of time. Otherwise, she'd probably be giving a lecture on it, but she's going to be on the panel, so that point of view, the point of view she represents, which is more the theistic evolution point of view, would be represented. And then after we have a time of interpanel discussion, then we'll also have general questions from the floor, and that's kind of the way we're going to go this morning. So this is kind of the science. Without the help of the theologians, the scientists are going to talk about it by ourselves today. Dr. Ross, thank you.
Okay, Genesis and science, is there a problem? How do we look at the creation accounts in the Bible? Well, one of the things we notice is that the Bible is inspired by God. The universe is created by God. This is something we can establish both biblically and extra-biblically. And eight times it tells us in the Bible that it's impossible for God to lie. That being the case, the words of the Bible and the facts of nature must agree. Now, with respect to sola scriptura, we recognize that the Bible has unique authority. It's the only authoritative revelation from God, but we realize that authority rests on a person. Only a person can exercise authority. So nature's record is not authoritative. On the other hand, it is reliable and trustworthy. It's no less reliable and trustworthy than the words of the Bible. It's no more reliable. I mean, it's kind of like the debate, is Hebrews superior to Romans? No, they're both the perfect word of God. They address different subject matter. And like the record of nature and the words of the Bible address different subject matter, but they're no less reliable and trustworthy. So I take the position that the record of nature is utterly and completely trustworthy and reliable, as is the words of the Bible. And this is actually reflected in the Reformation creeds of the church. This is from the Belgic Confession, which refers to God giving us two books. The book of Scripture, but also the book of nature. It says, we know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures great and small are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. And, of course, they were drawing from passages like Psalm 19, where it tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. His words are written upon the heavens for all of us to read. Now, this is not the same, however, as science and theology. Science is the human interpretation of the facts of nature, and theology is the human interpretation of the Bible's words. None of us can claim to have access to the pure Word of God like none of us can claim to have access to the pure facts of nature. Human interpretation is involved. So whereas there is no opportunity for the words of the Bible and the facts of nature to contradict, there is every possibility that science and theology could contradict, since human interpretation is involved. And really the challenge before us is to ferret out the faulty interpretations that inevitably exist in all of our studies. So how do we go about ferreting out these faulty interpretations and coming up with a more correct interpretation? Well, this is one exhortation of many we see in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, everything is to be tested. Hold on to the good. So we're not to adopt any interpretation without first putting it to the test and determining whether it is good or it is faulty. Well, again, how do you go about doing this? Well, I was raised and educated in Canada, and every year in my Canadian public school education, I was taught the scientific method, starting in grade one. We got it every single year. But you know what? My Canadian public school teachers never told me where the scientific method came from. It wasn't until I was 27 years of age and read that 28-volume set put up by the Scottish Academic Press. Thomas Torrance set that up. And then that 28-volume set where he and his colleagues speak about the interface between science and faith, what they document is that what we call the scientific method is really the biblical interpretation method. In other words, the scientific method flows right from the pages of Scripture. Now, I've written a chapter in this book, The Genesis Question, documenting how this scientific method flows out of the pages of Scripture. But what I want to review for you is how this biblical interpretation method works. In other words, the Bible not only tells us to test everything, it explains to us how we're to put everything to the test. And really, this biblical interpretation method is based on God's knowledge that we human beings, in our sin, tend to interpret too quickly. So this is basically an interpretative method designed to slow us down in adopting or locking into interpretations. And step one, and Galileo in his trial pointed out this is the most important step. Do not interpret until you first establish the frame of reference or the point of view. In fact, Galileo argued that this would be the biggest mistake you can make in Bible interpretation is to fail to identify that frame of reference. Step number two, make no attempt to interpret until you also establish the initial conditions. Know what those conditions are. And then number three, and this is kind of the heart of what everybody knows about the scientific method, you get a notebook and you note what happens, when it happens, where, and in what order, without making any interpretation. And as a science professor, I find that's the most difficult thing to encourage students to do, to write down what happens, to note what's going on without first forming an interpretation. Now, are we ready to make an interpretation? Not yet. Before we even hesitate on hypothesis, we're to note the final conditions. Only then would the Bible give us permission to form an interpretation. And we form an hypothesis about the how and the why of the phenomenon. Now, I don't know what it's like here in Europe, but in the United States, there's this tendency to say that scientists deal with the how and theologians deal with the why. Well, I would argue that makes for very poor theology. It also makes for very poor science. You cannot do good science unless you try to explain what happens and why it happens. Likewise, you can't do good theology unless you look at the how as well as the why. We're to do both. And this is something the Bible encourages to apply to all disciplines of knowledge, not just science and theology. Now, what do we do with this hypothesis? Well, the Bible warns us that we're to treat this hypothesis as tentative. Do not invest your emotions into this initial hypothesis. We're to test this hypothesis with further experiments and observations, and we revise our hypothesis accordingly. Now, the thing as a science professor I have to share with my students is you go through these seven steps, you're not done. Having gone through these seven steps, we're now required to go back to step one and say, in light of these seven steps, how good of a job have I done in identifying the frame of reference? Then you want to re-examine your initial conditions. Did we put too many in? Did we drop one out? And I'll make a confession. I didn't seriously study the Bible till I was 17. Went through the Genesis 1 creation account, and first time through, I only picked up three initial conditions. Having gone through this process and going through the text again, I realized there were four initial conditions, and that affected my interpretation of the text. And so once again, you want to read carefully the text or do the experiment, perform the observation, and note what occurs, when, where, in what order, re-examine the final conditions, and then now you might form quite a different hypothesis. But then you want to put it to the test, revise that hypothesis, and then when you've gone through these 14 steps, you go back and start all over again. Now, this is all based on the biblical principle that as human beings, we can never gain the absolute truth about any discipline of knowledge. But this is a method that God has given us to progressively approach closer and closer that absolute truth that only God possesses. So this is taking into account our human limitations and giving us a method where we can systematically approach closer and closer to that truth, which means that we are committed throughout all of our lives to keep applying the scientific method to every problem that we come and study. This is an infinite process. It never ends. But you know you're doing a good job if you can see that the adjustments in your hypothesis are getting smaller and smaller as you continue to apply this scientific method. If they get bigger and bigger, if you find yourself making bigger adjustments rather than smaller adjustments, that probably means that you're misapplying this method because you should get progressively closer and closer with smaller and smaller steps. Now, what I'd like to suggest is applying this biblical interpretation method to the first chapter of Genesis. Okay, we begin with a statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We have the Shemayin Ares, the heavens and the earth. And as we notice in the biblical Hebrew language, the nouns almost always have multiple literal definitions. Just like the word yom, translated day, has four different literal definitions. Likewise, the word for earth has five different literal definitions. The word for heavens has three different literal definitions. But in this case, we're on safe ground because Shemayin Ares is a compound noun, a lot like our word butterfly, and therefore it means something quite different. And the Shemayin Ares really has unique definition, not multiple definitions, just one, referring to the entirety of the physical creation, all matter, energy, space, and time. And the word used to create, bara, to create something brand new that did not exist before, as I mentioned in my talks about the astronomical evidences for God, this opening statement of the Bible is explaining to us that God created the universe independent of matter, energy, space, and time. That there's an actual beginning to matter, energy, space, and time, and it's coincident. And again, I've given lectures here making the point that we live in a day and an age when we can prove this with the rigor of mathematics and physics to about 15 places of the decimal. So this is something that we can have great confidence in, that indeed it's the God of the Bible, a transcendent creator that's responsible for bringing this universe into existence. Now, a point of dispute amongst a lot of believers is how do we interpret the first creation day? It makes the statement, let there be light. It doesn't use the word for create, doesn't use the word for manufacture, bara and asa. It uses the verb haya, let there be. Let there be the light. Now, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Matter and energy would exist. There'd be light in the cosmos, but it's dark on the surface of the earth. Why is it dark? Well, I'll show you some other creation accounts that'll explain why it is dark, but let me just cut to the chase. The primordial earth starts off with an atmosphere that's opaque to light. So although there's light outside, it's dark on the surface of the earth. What are the four initial conditions? The world starts off empty of life, unfit for life. It's dark over the whole surface of the earth, and water covers the whole surface of the earth. In our plate tectonics understanding, we now realize that the primordial earth had no continents. And likewise, astrophysics tells us the planet starts off in a dark state, where the interplanetary debris and the Earth's primordial atmosphere would not permit the passage of light. But as explained later, we can get that direct from scripture. We don't have to rely on the science to get that point of view. And so we have the atmosphere being transformed by God from an opaque state to a translucent state. Here again, I think it's critical we establish the point of view. Genesis 1:2, before it gets into the six creation days, not only gives us four initial conditions, empty of life, unfit for life, dark everywhere, water covering the whole surface, it also tells us the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters. In other words, it's telling us the frame of reference for the six creation days. An observer below the cloud layer, looking up at the clouds on the surface of the waters. And therefore, it's dark because of the atmosphere above, not because there's no light in the heavens. Then we move into creation day two. And here it talks about waters above and waters below. And one of the astronomers of Volunteers for Our Reasons to Believe organization, Robert Newman, did his master's thesis in theology on creation day two, where he looked at that text and compared it with the other creation accounts in the Bible. And that thesis has now been brought into print. I would commend it to you. But he documents through a careful study of the Hebrew words there that this text is really referring to God setting up an abundance of water in the atmosphere above, the water vapor, and an abundance of water in the ocean below, and how this God is circulating the water vapor in the atmosphere above to the liquid below and vice versa. In other words, this is an account of God setting up an abundant, stable water cycle. Now, that's not necessary for ocean life, but it is necessary for the life that will show up on the continents that do not yet exist. Now, as to where the origin of life takes place in all of this, this is described in our book, Origins of Life, by myself and our staff biochemist, Fuzz Rana. And we note that this statement, the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the waters. The verb there is used only one other time in the Old Testament. It's in Deuteronomy, referring to a female eagle brooding over her eggs at the point they're about to hatch. And so our position is that the origin of life is at the very base of these six creation days. The Spirit of God is brooding, and therefore we would predict from a biblical perspective the first life should show up in the oceans, and indeed that's what the scientific evidence demonstrates. That's where the first life shows up. Creation day three. It's let there be all the way through this. It's not create, it's not manufacture, it's let there be. Let there be light, let there be waters above and waters below, and then let there be these great land masses. And I won't get into the details of exactly how God brings this about. We describe this in our book, The Origins of Life, but it is an amazing set of miraculous design that enables us to be living on a continent that is both oceans, living on a planet is both oceans and continents. In fact, astronomers now recognize that planet Earth is probably the only planet in the universe that would have both oceans and continents, which is critical for advanced life. It's basically transforming the basalts into silicates through the agency of uranium and thorium and potassium and the magnetic field in the core of the Earth. But we see here on creation day five, let the land produce plants. Brand new verb here. It's the verb dasha, let the land produce. This has been the subject of some debate. Does the verb dasha mean that the plants came about through natural evolutionary process? Did it come about through divine miraculous intervention or a combination of the two? Well, in my study of this word, I don't think it will settle that debate. That is a debate that must be settled by the scientists, not by the theologians, in the sense that this verb would permit all three interpretations. Personally, though, I can't see a way it can happen without divine miraculous interventions. Then we move into creation day four, where the text says, let there be the great lights. Notice it doesn't say that God created the great lights or that he manufactured the great lights. He says, let the great lights be. And then, let the great lights be, verse 14, verse 15, so that they might serve to mark signs and seasons. Now, the significant thing about what's happening in creation day four, that's the demarcation between the primitive life on the first three creation days and the advanced life on creation days five and six. I believe when creation day five talks about the Sherez, let the oceans produce the swarms of small sea creatures, that that's a reference to the Cambrian explosion. where we have this sudden eruption of millions of species that for the first time have internal organs, they have appendages. These are the complex life forms, large body sizes. And all of these life forms require the visibility, the sun, moon, and stars, to regulate their biological clocks. Anything more advanced than a mollusk, clams and oysters need that visibility. Birds, of course, need it, and mammals need it. So what's happening here when it says, let there be the great lights, this is that moment, first time in the Earth's history, where the atmosphere transforms from a translucent condition to a transparent condition. Now, I think I appreciated this because I was studying the Bible and getting this interpretation living in coastal British Columbia. Coastal British Columbia is a place where the sky gets transparent maybe only a few hours out of the year. So for most of the year, we have this sky that resembles what's going on in the first three creation days, permanently overcast. But that sky needs to break at least on occasion so that these creatures can regulate their biological clocks. I think the verse that has caused some confusion is verse 16. Actually, at verse 14, let there be the great lights, followed by two parenthetical statements, so that they might serve as signs to mark seasons and years. Seasons and years are what these advanced animals need to pick up from the record of nature to regulate their biological clocks. And then it says that, so God made the sun, moon, and stars. So that's where it actually explicitly talks about the great lights, so God made. Now, the question is, does that mean that the sun, moon, and stars were made on the fourth day or at some other time? Well, the verb to manufacture these great lights is in the completed form, which means that these great lights were made at some unspecified time in the past. Could be creation day 3, 2, 1, or in the beginning. Based on what we see in the earlier verses, it's in the beginning, before the six creation days, that God makes these great lights, but they come visible because of the sky going transparent on creation day 4. And then we have the swarms of small sea creatures. These are the Shiraz creatures, what I think is the Cambrian explosion. And now, for the second time only, we see this word bara to create brand new what did not exist before. With reference to the soulish animals, these are animals endowed with mind, will, and emotion so that they can form intimate relationships with one another, but especially with human beings. This is picked up in Job's Gospel extensively. And this would include birds and mammals and a few, not many, species of the higher reptiles would be in this category. One way of picking up on it is the creatures that would actually provide care for their young. So we have the creation of the sea mammals, and we have the creation of birds, both stated generically. Then we move into creation day 6, and it does not talk about the land mammals in a generic sense. Rather, it's giving us a subset of three advanced types of land mammals that God specially created to cohabit the planet with human beings. So this is not a reference to the first land mammals that were created. Rather, it's talking about the land mammals that God created specifically for the support of the human species. Three kinds of short-legged land mammals and two kinds of long-legged land mammals, those that are easy to tame and those that are difficult to tame. As I explained yesterday, I think that's a reference based on what we see in Job 39 to the easy-to-tame herbivore mammals and the difficult-to-tame carnivorous mammals. And as Job 39 points out, both the carnivores and the herbivores serve a purpose in supporting the livelihood of human beings and in providing particular enjoyment to the human species. Then last of all, we have the text talking about the creation of human beings. So there's only three places we see the verb bara: for the creation of the physical universe, the creation of the soulish, and then finally, the one and only species that is spiritual, human beings. With respect to the soulish creatures and the spirit creatures, the text uses asa bara. Now, that means that the soulish animals were manufactured by God, but they were also created brand new by God. Why two verbs? The physical bodies of these creatures were manufactured. That's stuff that previously existed. What was brand new was the soul. With respect to human beings, the soulish stuff and the physical stuff previously existed. What's brand new is a spirit. So that, in my opinion, explains why we have the two verbs for those two things. Now, we need to put this to the test. One of the things I noticed in looking at different holy books of the religions of the world when I was 17 is that these other holy books typically have only one creation account. The Quran has three, but the Bible has 20 major creation accounts. This is up on our reasons.org website, so you can see this. We also list every single creation verse in the Bible up on our website so that you can do your own systematic study. But these are the five creation accounts in Genesis, and then we have two in Job, several in Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Isaiah is one that gives us the most extensive content on the cosmic creation. So in terms of the first three verses of the Bible, you would definitely want to check out those 12 chapters in Isaiah to test your interpretation. And then these are the New Testament passages that deal with creation. Now, just to give you an example of how we can use this to put things to the test, this is out of Job 38, verses 8 and 9. Where God is speaking here, and he says, I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. And it is referring to these seas that cover the whole surface of the earth. And what we have in Job 38 are paragraphs 1 and 2 or more that reflect on all six creation days. So before you develop an interpretation of Genesis 1, you certainly want to put it in the context of Job 38, because Job 38 actually addresses the content of all six creation days. And with reference to the first day, it makes a comment that God initially had made the clouds a blanket for the oceans, and this blanket wrapped the seas in darkness, and therefore that explains the interpretation, I suggest, of the atmosphere going from opaque to translucent to transparent. I noticed in the little debate we had yesterday, we have the framework people and we also have the young earth people saying that the day-age interpretation is impossible because you can't interpret Genesis 1 any other way than saying that the sun was created on the fourth day. Well, Job 38 tells us that's not the case. So this is an excellent example of how Job 38 clarifies for us a raging controversy today in the church about how to interpret Genesis chapter 1. Some of the things we note is that throughout Job and Psalms, where a lot of creation texts exist, these repeatedly explain to us that when God creates life, he creates them optimally designed for their environment with optimized ecological relationships so that the parasites and the herbivores and the carnivores are in a relationship with one another where they're all working to enhance the quality of life for the other species. Now, something we can note from the scientific record are what astronomers are calling the great solar system paradoxes. We have life on planet Earth for 3.8 billion years. But the paradox is this. During those 3.8 billion years, in the first part, we have the sun dimming by 15% in its luminosity because it's losing mass rapidly. That's the first 800 million years. Then the last 3 billion years, we got the sun getting brighter by 15% as it converts hydrogen into helium. During those same 3.8 billion years, the Earth rotates five times slower today than it did 3.8 billion years ago. The rate of radioactive heat release is five times weaker, and soluble metals are 1,000 times rarer today than they were 3.8 billion years ago. Now, only a biblical creation model explains the type sequences. I got this out of sequence. Let's go to Psalm 104. What we see in Psalm 104, the last seven verses, is that it's the property of life to die off. I mean, after all, we're told in Romans chapter 8 that this law of decay pervades the entirety of creation. So everything is breaking down and proceeding to disorder. And that's going to cause every species of life to inevitably go extinct, but that God recreates. He replaces those life forms that go extinct with new life forms better adapted to the changing earth and sun. And if I could go back here to the solar system paradoxes, Notice here we have the solar system radically changing throughout the 3.8 billion years. What can life tolerate in terms of the physics of the sun? At best, a 1% change in the luminosity. In fact, if you were to change the luminosity of the sun by one-half of 1%, that would turn the planet into a sterile state. And so what we need to do from a divine perspective is have God creating just the right life forms at just the right time so that these life forms can perfectly compensate for the changes going on in the luminosity of the sun. Say, how does that happen? Well, by judiciously choosing which life forms you create at which times, those life forms can either add greenhouse gases to the atmosphere or subtract greenhouse gases from the atmosphere, where those greenhouse gases are transformed into things like limestone, coal, oil, and natural gas, biodeposits. Also, you can create bacteria that would be eating the different metals, and in the same process, working to transform the atmosphere of planet Earth so that each stage throughout the 3.8 billion years, you can have the conditions on the surface of the Earth maintain ideal for life. That also means you need a mechanism to remove the species that are wrong for the planet and to replace those species that are just right for the planet. And therefore, these mass extinction events that we astronomers observe throughout the history of the solar system perfectly match our biblical testable creation model in the sense that these mass extinction events are just the right type and just the right frequency to remove the species at the right rates in order that they can be replaced with new creation events. And here's my conclusion here, that only a biblical creation model explains the types, the sequence, and the duration of life manifested in the fossil record. We're going to be bringing a book out on this. And this requires God to be aggressively removing species from the planet and aggressively replacing them. Now, we human beings have a benefit from all this extinction and recreation in the sense that when we come on the scene at the end of those 3.8 billion years, we have an Earth crust loaded with everything we need to launch civilization. We are the beneficiaries of 3.8 billion years of life that have preceded us. We're also on a planet that is uniquely safe for advanced life in that bacteria have been working for 3.8 billion years to transform the soluble metals on the planet, which were very abundant. They must be for life to be possible, but to have them transformed into insoluble form, bacteria basically eat the different metals and concentrate them to make ore deposits, making the planet just right. If you have too much chromium in your diet, you will die. If you have too much, you will also die. If you have too little, you will die. And it's bacteria that bring them to the just right level, and it's God's aggressive creation and recreation that keeps them at that just right level. But we also have the benefit that we can mine all this stuff to launch our civilization. If it weren't for those bacteria, we would never be able to get out of the Stone Age. And I was going to say something about humans, but we'll cut that since my 30 minutes are up. Thank you.
Thank you. Now we'll hear from Dr. Lloyd.
Right, well, thank you. The timing's changed slightly, so I'm trying to readjust things a little bit. What I'm going to do is, in many ways, expand on what I said yesterday and try and give you an overview of why I call myself a young fossil creationist. That's because I'm really wanting to focus our attention on the geological column and the record of suffering that we find there, because I want to sort of argue from what I feel we know most certainly from the Bible and start there, and really where the most of the scientific investigation that I'm going to talk about has been done. And as I said yesterday, I think this is an exciting and new research program that I think can have great benefits for the church in the long run. Now, what I'm going to... I can't move the overheads up here because the thing's in the way, but that's the outline. I'm going to talk a bit about where I'm coming from the Bible. Say a little bit about the history of creationism. Some elements of a young fossil model. I'm going to say a little bit about radiometric dating and then try and wrap things up.
the biblical foundation.
And really everything I'm going to argue for today, you could take out Genesis 1 to 28 from the Bible and it wouldn't really affect what I'm arguing. It's interesting, I thought, that people wanting to talk about what do the days mean, and I think that's reasonably clear, but I grant that there is some ambiguity there. So I want to argue from what we're most certain of. So the sort of biblical argument I'm taking here is to look at major doctrines, things that are not just talked about in one verse, that don't require a particular interpretation of a particular word in a verse, things that are built up over the whole structure of Scripture in different types of literature, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. So we're arguing from what we're most certain of, from the certain to the obscure. And really, I think a floodist is a better definition, is a better word to describe a creationist than a creationist, because the whole thing really centres around this global catastrophe. And I think there's evidence throughout the Bible that this was indeed a global catastrophe. The sort of warnings were given in the New Testament from both Jesus and Peter. We're told that it was only 8 people that survived this. And the whole text of Genesis emphasizes the universality of this event. You can say, but all doesn't always mean all. That's very true. But you can't just leave it at that. You've got to show, well, why doesn't it mean all in this context? Why linguistically do you take it in that way? And if you read through the text in Genesis 7, it goes out of its way to emphasize all universality, completeness. And you can always reinterpret a particular text to make it fit in with something you want to say. If you start with an assumption that a global flood is just impossible, therefore the Bible cannot be talking in those terms, you can always reinterpret a text. But what I want to argue is it a viable interpretation that takes account of the whole weight of the Bible's evidence? And so that we're getting a consistent approach to biblical interpretation. We're not just taking an ad hoc approach and explaining one verse in this way here, another verse in another way there. There's the promise that this flood wouldn't happen again. I don't see how that can be fulfilled with a local flood. There's other arguments you could use as to why were there birds on the ark? They could have just flown away. Why do they need to be on the ark unless it was global? Why didn't the animals just migrate? Why is the topography of the rivers described in Genesis 2 different? But the third argument, secondly, the argument about historical Adam, and here there is agreement between us. The whole human race descended from Adam. Paul uses the historicity of this to establish doctrine. And I think this is very important in terms of how we handle the evidence for what we might term pre-Adamic man. I mentioned this right at the end yesterday. Now, I grant you there's debate in scientific circles as to exactly what cultural level so-called pre-Adamic man had. But it seems to me there's an awful lot of secular scientists with no axe to grind. I don't see it matters to them either way whether Neanderthal man buried its dead or not. I don't see it matters to them. They're just trying to interpret the evidence that they see. And when you have it, if you accept evidence that there's burial of dead, there's burial of tools with those dead, there's other signs of culture, I find it very hard to say that those creatures or whatever they were not human, were not people with souls. And as well, what would you do? And so, for example, would you eat a Neanderthal? Was it an animal? They were very, very similar anatomically to us. You've got to face those sort of questions if you're accepting some sort of pre-Adamic man. If you think that God just took this highly evolved pre-Adamic creature and infused a soul into him, so there's a real continuity in a sort of evolutionary process, all that's changing is that there's a soul being infused in. What did that Adam do? One day, he had his parents, who were not human. The next day, he had this soul. He woke up. What did he say to his parents? Did he talk? Can you really? Does it really make sense to argue that creature had these non-human parents? What do you do? And again, it depends where you date Adam. Aborigines are dated going back to 60,000 years ago. If you think Adam originated later than that, then presumably we shouldn't evangelize Aborigines. See, where you come down on these questions affects some big issues. And how then are you going to date Adam? How are you going to date him from the sort of chronology of the Bible? I think there are gaps in genealogies in the Bible, but I'm not sure that there's gaps in the chronology the Bible gives us. And thirdly, there's this problem of no agony before the fall. But we now have this principle of death in creation. And we went into this at great length yesterday. I'm not going to talk about it now. But the issue comes down to, should vets use anaesthetic? Is animal suffering something good in and of itself? And I just find that an impossible position to defend. Okay, it seems to me that animal suffering has to be post-fall. And that, ultimately, is why I'm a young fossil creationist. So I apologise for the sort of slightly trivial nature of the cartoon, but this is this little picture that I have in my mind. It's how could Adam and Eve in the garden be sitting on a mountain of geology recording the suffering and death of animals and say, yes, what a wonderful world that God has made. But as well, I think it's important that we don't treat the creation separate from the rest of the historical account we have in the Bible. The Bible is a record of history. And you can't just come up with some other way to explain how you're going to reconcile Genesis with science, and then not also explain, well, what about Babel? How do you understand Babel in a biblical context? Where was that in history? Where was Abraham? When did the Exodus happen? What do you want to do with the large numbers in the Bible? I think those are a lot easier to explain, the vast sizes of armies and things, in a young fossil framework, than in one where you're making effectively ad hoc rationalizations to try and get things to fit. I think in the end, this is the easiest way to make a consistent apologetic for the reliability of the Bible. And we've got to be very careful we don't overinterpret the details. I'm insistent that the Bible is not written as a scientific textbook, and I don't think we should seek to find scientific terminology within the Bible. It talks in phenomenological language. Now, those may have scientific implications, but we've got to be very careful about drawing too much from particular phrases. And creationists have been guilty of this. They've gone on about the waters above and things and insisted that that's a particular thing, like a water canopy or whatever. Well, I think exegetically that's unfounded. But you can't pin Hebrew phrases to modern scientific concepts. You can't say, for example, that the created kinds equal species. Species is a modern biological term. The biblical word kind cannot be simply equated with it. It might be, it might not be. But you can't simply equate it. You know, what are the springs of the great deep? Well, there could be lots of things. We can't pin it down simply from the Bible. So I would say that there's many different models that could be consistent with the biblical picture, and we need a scientific method to establish what is the best model. And I don't think that working from an assumption is incompatible with doing science at all. I think we do that all the time. My own PhD research is completely away from any of this, but had a particular idea in my mind that we were trying to test. And that's a perfectly valid scientific approach. The key thing is that we're very honest where data does not fit with our model, and we are have integrity to discuss that. So, how did creationism evolve? Now, in the spirit of this conference where we've been told to hug an American, I realised when I'd written this that actually it was a very USA-centred count. It's not that there aren't any creationists anywhere else in the world, but it's perhaps it's in the USA that it's easier to chart these changes. And it didn't really begin in 1961 with the Genesis flood. Their work was in many ways based on some earlier things, but it's often seen as the beginning of the modern creationist movement. Well, it was in a way. I think it got people thinking again, but I think it was a rather flawed prospectus. And interestingly, it wasn't built really on their own research. It was very much trying to take the data that was out there and trying to fit it together within a biblical framework. But there were others that caught this vision, and there was the Creation Research Society that was founded. It had its own journal, the Creation Technical Journal, it's now called TJ, was founded in 1984. And you're beginning to start getting technical research discussions in peer-reviewed creationist literature. And it's of very variable quality. Some, particularly in the early days, you know, some stuff is better than others. And then there was this international conference on creation, where I think the standards have been improving over time. And this was an attempt to get creationists together to discuss ideas and to start building a model. The 1994 the Grand Canyon book, I think this was a bit of a milestone, simply because it's an account of the research that these creationists were actually doing in the Grand Canyon, discussing its formation, discussing the different fossils, doing their own dating work in the canyon. And then in 1997, there was this RATE project that was proposed, where it was realized that the whole issue of radiometric dating needed to be tackled in a rather more substantial way. And they published a research program in 2000, and that work has been going on. It's been funded by donations. A lot of the work is contracted out to other labs, partly because no one would believe them if they just did all the measurements themselves. People would say, well, it was all fiddled. So they collect the rock samples, they send them to the respected labs that with the expertise to analyze the things they're looking for. And they get the results back and look at what's going on. And the final report of that is due later on this year. And it was sort of set up as a research program. You know, these are our aims, these are our goals, these are the experiments we're going to do, and then we're going to have a report on that at the end. And so I think over this time, there's been a change from a rather negative creationism that's just wanted to sort of rubbish the conventional understanding of Earth history to a much more positive approach, saying, well, look, there's data out there that needs to be explained. Okay, there may be problems, there may be anomalies, but at the end of the day, there's data to be explained. There's an awful lot of radiometric decay that has occurred. What is going on? And so I mentioned that these new people involved in this. John Baumgartner recognized as a world expert in plate tectonics, and he's actually working in his own area. And again, there's a difference to the sort of Henry Morris approach. Henry Morris is a man, I think, with great vision and a man I admire greatly, but he was pushing himself a little bit, I think, to try and rework the whole of geology from his background. Okay, it's just not possible for one person to be able to do that. And that's why it's great that these people have come together using their expertise that they have in the secular academy within the actual area they're working in creationism, and then combining together to build to work collaboratively to build a model. Stephen Austin, he did his PhD on coal formation, a rather interesting model of a floating mat model to explain coal formation in I think Pennsylvania. And It's a model that's been adapted later on as he's done more creationist research. I mentioned Kurt Wise. If you want to get a good overview of the sort of creation model I'm outlining, have a look at this, Faith, Form, and Time. Kurt is a wonderful guy because he spends most of his time saying how bad different creationist ideas are and saying what good evidence there is for evolution. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't think a young fossil model is the best. He's simply trying to get us to think very rigorously and scientifically about what we're doing. And in the end, he actually thinks that the data is best explained within that model. But so he's saying we can't just say, oh, well, evolution is rubbish. That's just not true. It's not that there's no evidence to help support that. You've got to have a more nuanced approach than that. And you'll get a little bit of that as you read the book. So I've learned a lot from him on how to do science. So they're doing their own research, and you get new questions out of that. You're taking a different paradigm. You do experiments that you just wouldn't do in a different paradigm. And I think the most exciting thing is when you get models that start rationalising disparate data that before was just seen as anomalous. In my own PhD, I remember having a whole load of results. It was energy loss spectra that just seemed to be sort of randomly different from samples measured in different orientations. And I just thought, well, this is rather annoying, you know, these things are all out of line, you know, I'm not quite sure what this means. And I did more experiments, and I remember laying all these graphs out on a big bench and suddenly realising that actually what I thought was anomalous was actually a real pattern. There was a consistent pattern across this stuff. And lo and behold, it was the most interesting results of the whole thing, I think. And so what initially I'd be tempted to have shoved in the bin as, oh dear, that's a bit awkward, it doesn't fit in very well, was actually the most interesting result of all. It wasn't an anomaly. It was actually real data that was telling us something very interesting. Now, I need to press on. Elements of the young Earth model. By no means all creationists would agree with the model I'm outlining. I'm presenting this really as the most coherent approach that I've seen to Earth history from the creationist camp, and I guess what I think is the best one. But there's a debate on creationism, and as I say, there's lots of different models that can be consistent with the data. There's lots of different models that can be consistent with this no agony before the fall position. Okay, so I'm never saying that this model is demanded by the Bible. You know, someone comes along and shows, well, actually a different model is better. That's not a problem. What I am insistent upon is the young age of the geological column. And I'm focusing here on geology, but it's not just there. There's baraminology, which is a study program to understand the created kinds, to understand how they have developed and changed into the life forms we see today. Paradoxically, there's lots of evolution. I was thinking last night whether I had any theological objections to even what you might term macroevolution, or even a sort of evolution going from something less complex to more complex. And post-fall, I have no objections to that theologically. My problems with it are scientific. I don't think that's a viable mechanism scientifically. I don't think there is a viable mechanism scientifically. I think Dembski's work has shown that. But theologically, I don't have a problem with it. So if it could be shown scientifically that actually that is fine, well, it's no problem to me theologically. You can get an awful lot of variation. So, catastrophic plate tectonics. This is very much the work of John Baumgartner. Something similar to this was actually proposed in a significant year, 1859, actually by a creationist. And perhaps one of the reasons that plate tectonics was opposed for so long was it had this association with a sort of catastrophist floodist school. But it was in the 1960s that the whole geological framework was completely overturned. There's a great quote I got from a textbook that says how the sort of theory that was around before that was just the way to do geology, and yet 10 years later, no one believed that. So plate tectonics has been an incredibly successful model, and I think its successes are incorporated into this creationist model. He's modelled it using his software, the same software that is used to model the conventional plate tectonics that people accept, that people use. And this is a sort of simple diagram of it. You've got because the Earth's crust is denser than the mantle below, there's an instability that if you get an initial breaking up of the crust, you can start getting the continents being dragged downwards, going down under the gravitational potential energy, which releases heat, which actually makes the mantle less viscous, and therefore you're able to get the movement more quickly, and you're starting to get a runaway process. You're starting to get the runaway subduction. On the other side, so the seafloor is basically being sucked into the mantle. On the other side, you're getting new seafloor being created by the mantle coming up. And actually, that's also producing a mechanism to start getting some intense global rain for 40 days, which is going to be a problem in any sort of conventional meteorology. The new ocean floor that's formed is hotter, it's less dense, so the seafloor rises. That displaces water onto the continents. You're getting a model for how you're starting to get an inundation across the whole of the Earth. You're also displacing sediment onto the continents. The sediment is actually what's been on the seafloor before, is being shoved onto the continents. And again, it explains something that was a little strange before, that we said that there was this great flood, and you'd expect all the sediments to be in the sea. But the sediments from the sea are actually transported onto the land. And the process comes to an end when the ocean floor is being replaced by this less dense rock. And as the seafloor cools, it becomes more dense, it sinks down, and again you have a mechanism for how the water can run off, which will have an effect of planing off the top surface of the sediment that's been put down. So as I say, this helps to explain the same data that the conventional model deals with. It explains the sort of global nature of the geological formations we find. You know, why the rock strata are the same on North America and in Britain, but not in the sea between. It's actually providing a more viable mechanism for the formation of mountain ranges than the conventional plate tectonics. It's actually a bit of a problem. There's a real battle between the experimentalists out in the field and the theorists. And the experimentalists say, look, your models just don't fit what we're seeing. And another thing that's been discovered recently is that there's, as you do seismic tomography, looking at the density variations going into the Earth, that there's actually cooler units that have sunk down as sort of plates near to the mantle, or near to the core of the Earth, which is a real mystery to the conventional community, but it's actually exactly what you'd expect from this sort of model. Because it's actually that original ocean floor that's sunk down, and it hasn't had time yet to become uniform in its temperature, whereas on a long time scale, it would have done. And as well, a similar event has been seen on Venus. People have talked about a global resurfacing event there. And I find it slightly ironic that people are happy that there can be a sort of tectonic-like process like that on a global scale in Venus. You can have Mars that is told has had a global flood where possibly just recently there's some evidence for water, but for a long time there was actually no hard evidence for water on Mars. And yet Earth, with 70% water, it was seen as unimaginable that we could have a global flood. I'm going to have to skip over this really, but part of this model too helps to predict the magnetic field reversals that you get. And Humphrey's model, it made predictions that have been verified. You also get an ice age coming out naturally from this model. Now, quickly try and say something on this, the radiometric dating. Okay. I think there's some initial reasons to question some of the dating that's standardly accepted from the radiometric ages. Okay, other methods you can use to calculate age often give smaller ages, and this was true for a long time, that it was really only when the radiometric dating came that the time scale started to be long enough for the evolutionary process, and all these sort of previous methods were then ditched. But it seems to me we still need to explain why these other methods are giving smaller ages, for example, the accumulation of salt in the sea and that sort of thing. Another problem, if I can find right overhead, is what you do with rock layers that, there's a picture at the bottom here, where you're getting rocks that are dated sort of 10 million year difference between this rock and this rock, and a sharp boundary between, and yet there's no evidence of erosion for layers deposited under sea. You're not seeing evidence of the sort of bioturbation mechanisms that you can watch happening today. The time's missing. What was going on for those 10 million years? And the conventional geologists will just say, well, that was we know it was there from the radiometric dating, and the evidence for it is just missing. And I say, well, maybe it wasn't there. And there's other... Again, I have to skip over some things here. I mean, we talk about fossil DNA and that sort of thing, the dinosaur tissue I mentioned yesterday. I'd be cautious about that sort of thing, actually, because it's actually a bit of a problem in even the timescale I'm talking about, how on earth you can get soft tissue preserved. And I don't think there's enough work done to deal with issues of contamination, for example, on the fossil DNA, and as well how you can... just having a rigorous understanding of how fast things like that do actually decay in the sort of conditions you have in the geological column. So the most recent work has actually gone back and investigated, looking at rocks and trying to date them by different radiometric methods. And what's been found is that dating, in picking the rocks carefully to try and eliminate other sorts of reasons you might start getting discrepancies between dates that are well acknowledged, where you might get chemical leaching and that sort of thing. And there's an interesting pattern that's emerged, that you're getting a consistent difference between dates by different methods on the same rock. There's consistency between different components within the rock by the same method, but the different methods overall are giving some different ages. There's been, as well, measurements of helium diffusion in zircons. If you look at... it's been known for a while these zircon crystals have got an awful lot of helium in them from radiometric decay from uranium. And it was suspected that on a conventional geological timescale, all of that should have diffused out. Heliums can diffuse very rapidly. But there were no actual data for the diffusivity of the helium in this particular formation. So this was a creationist project to actually go and measure that, and they sent it off to a lab expert in this. And, they made their prediction, and they got a model that the data that came out, this data here, was fitting the sort of thing they were predicting from this creation model. But yes, lots of decay had occurred, but it must have happened, but not enough time had elapsed for that helium to diffuse out. And the initial data, interestingly, it sort of stopped just at the point, the sort of temperature range that the first samples they had. So you say, well, we don't know is it dangerous extrapolation? So they thought, okay, well, let's check this out. Let's do a test. let's get some more data. And they got some more data, and it was still fitting this sort of creation timescale. And, you know, you can follow this stuff up for yourself in the sort of research literature. There's websites. The Baumgartner website I had up earlier on has links to some of these papers. And look at it for yourself. Decide for yourself, is this a sensible experiment? Is this real work? Yeah. And, you know, is this real science? Is this good science? And I'll just wrap up here. Another issue is carbon dating of ancient material. And, you know, what do we make of all this? Well, they're developing a model saying that there's periods of accelerated decay in the past with the greatest acceleration for the longest half-life nuclei. And perhaps that all sounds a bit weird. Well, I'd say, well, let's see what the evidence points to. If that fits the data better, then that, it seems to me, is a good model until someone comes up with another model that fits the data even better. I don't think we should have a worry about sort of uniformitarian issue there. You know, why should these decay rates suddenly change? I don't see it's a problem to have a slightly more complex uniformitarian type of law. We didn't have a problem with Newtonian mechanics being modified by relativity. It's a bit more complicated, but it seems to me it's still exercising a law-like character. So, I've said most of this before. You know, my conclusion is that yes, there's plenty of problems here. Read the scientists themselves. They acknowledge different difficulties, different issues still to be resolved. But I've just been excited reading this. It reads to me like proper research literature. They're thinking out experiments. They're presenting results. They're discussing those results. They're making conclusions. They're making predictions. It's real work, and I think it's a very exciting project that could potentially have huge apologetic impact for the church. So I don't think it's scientifically untenable to accept young fossil creationism. I would never say it's proved. We're a long way from that. But I would say there's good evidence that that this is a tenable procedure. So I'm sorry for overrunning.
Thank you, Stephen.
I was trying to squash an hour into half an hour.
And thank you for giving us sort of a picture of constructive scientific efforts to integrate this point of view with the evidence. We appreciate that. Dr. Lennox will do his presentation.
Well, good morning, everybody. What I intend to do this morning is not to repeat a lot of things that have been said, and I'm going to wear much more a philosophy and theology hat than a scientific hat. Because what I've been asked to do is to say the kind of thing positively that I think is important when we are communicating the message of Genesis. So I'm going to assume a lot of things that we've already covered, and I want to approach Genesis from a very positive viewpoint on the basic issues that I consider to be important and clear, so that we can be encouraged by the profundity and importance of them. So, first of all, Genesis starts, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The existence of God is assumed. And far from that being a weakness, it's precisely what you would expect. Every philosophy, every system of thought must start somewhere. Genesis starts with the assumption of the existence of God. It does not attempt to prove it. It will give us masses of evidence for the coherence of the existence of God as an explanation later on. But this is where it starts, with the existence of God. Secondly, it tells us the nature of God. If you look at the verbs used in this first part of Genesis, you will find that many of them can only be predicated of persons. God said, God blessed. So God is not impersonal, God is personal. Thirdly, God is not equal to the universe. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Now, this is profoundly important because, of course, in ancient mythologies, they tended to have not only a cosmogony, the origin of universe, they had a theogony, the origin of the gods. And if you look at, for example, the Babylonian theogony, you will discover that the gods emerged from the primitive matter of the cosmos. So in that strict technical sense, they were materialists. Their gods were part of what we might call nature. That is extremely interesting, because you get people like Paul Davies saying, interestingly, that the universe in its fine-tuning gives massive evidence of intelligence, but if you ask what that intelligence is, you discover that they're claiming that ultimately that intelligence is part of nature, and therefore they are not a hair's breadth removed from the ancient mythological notions. There is no theogony here. There is no genesis of God. There is a cosmogony, and that distinction is immensely important in separating at once from various pantheistic doctrines. And the very fact that the sun and moon are regarded as light bearers and not God shows us that, amongst other things, Genesis is a protest against idolatrous interpretations of the universe. Then there is a creation. God created. So he created the universe, space-time continuum, outside of himself. Now here, there is a lot of interesting historical information on what we mean by creation. Sometimes the emphasis, particularly with Aquinas and Augustine, is on God caused things to exist. That famous emphasis of Augustine's on God creating with time rather than in time. God caused things to exist. That is an emphasis that is important, because God still causes things to exist. Without God, there would be no existence. But it would be important also to distinguish it from pure Aristotelianism, which regarded creation ideas simply as God causes us to exist, and therefore de-emphasizes the fact that there's a finite beginning in time. So God created, but he created at a specific time in the past. Now, interesting enough, when you come to the prologue of John's Gospel, you have a deep discussion of one of the great problems of the ancient classical world, the difference between existence and coming to be. And you will notice John's Gospel emphasizing this. In the beginning was the Word. That is, the Word already was. Existence. All things, now I translate literally, came to be through him. The universe came to be. God never came to be. And that distinction, carefully made in John's Gospel, is a very important classical philosophical distinction and is something worth thinking about. And then the next striking thing we notice is that God did not create everything at once. That's irrespective of what you believe about the days, isn't it? Whether you think they're 24-hour days of one earth week, or age days, or whatever. The striking thing about the document is God didn't create everything at once. So things are complex. There is a sequence with a beginning and, interestingly enough, an end. Now that's simple stuff. And we're so used to it often, we don't see the actual relevance of it and importance of it in terms of history and philosophy, but it is enormously important. First of all, the notion that it has a beginning and an end, the creative sequence distinguishes between acts of creation, strictly so-called, and acts of upholding. In other words, creation is not equal to providence. And that is very important, both theologically and scientifically, because it means that it will save us from two opposite extremes, that seems to be. The one is deism. God started it and he's not interested in it anymore. Oh, yes, he is. He causes it to exist. But it will save us also from thinking that creation is simply a backwards extrapolation of providence, so that creation processes can be exhaustively understood in terms of things that are going on in the present. That is both theological, of course, and scientific implications. So God didn't create everything at once, but there is a sequence. And whenever you see a sequence anywhere, you ask, where's it going? And it's quite clear that the sequence has a goal, and the goal is human beings made in the image of God. The universe is not made in the image of God, is it? It shows his glory. It's not made in his image. That is a profoundly important thing. It's the kind of thing I like to preach in Siberia, in the communist era. That notion of relative importance and values. Because you see, this gives us a teleological dimension, so it fits in with what we've been hearing in such fine detail about the fine tuning of the universe. That it is, in a very real sense, God building step by step a home for humans. Now that is vastly important. Just think of what it means. It means, for example, that you are more important than the sun. You know it's there. It doesn't know you're there. You're more important than it. And what a phenomenal sense of proportion it gives to the message we have to preach to the world. The sheer importance of human beings as in the image of God. That is obvious, but it is immensely important to point it out. So that you are, in that sense, more important than planet Earth, just as when you go home to your palace or flat or whatever you own and watch the worm bounce on the wall and feel very important. You know intuitively that you're more important than the place where you live. That intuition is right. It corresponds with the very nature of the universe. So that the whole business of the anthropic coincidences, the fine-tuning, I would subsume under this kind of thing. And I would expound it at this point, but I'm not going to, because it's been done far better than I could do it by other people. Then the next thing, I never get numbers right, 7, 8, is the nature of the steps. What is the central emphasis of each step? Each step, each day, starts with the Word of God. And God said. Now, for me as a mathematician, this is massively profound. This is telling us that it didn't simply happen within a closed system. The steps had to be initiated. And they were initiated by the speaking of God. I find that utterly fascinating. John says a similar thing when it comes to creation. What is the most important thing? Well, if we look at most of the Bible verses on creation and ask what's the major emphasis in common, it surely is this question of the Word of God. And the notion of logos in Greek, the Stoics used it for the rational principle behind the universe. The Christians then took it over to describe the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. That behind creation, each step is God speaking. Now that gears in, and I'm not going to stop to argue it here, talk to Charles about it afterwards or some of the experts. That seems to me to be geared into particularly the informational base that there is through biological life as well as other things. Gears into it in the sense that, quite apart from any mechanisms that we may talk about in connection with its genesis, it bears the imprint of Word. And that is extremely important. And I think I made the point elsewhere, I'll make it briefly again. That curious thing that if you go into a Chinese cave and see that symbol, an archaeologist will immediately say human intelligence. It's the symbol Han for a human being. It's only two scratches. And yet they'll postulate something as complex as human intelligence to explain it. And they won't regard that as an intelligence of the gaps either. Because they will say that the only thing that has the explanatory power to account for that kind of semiotic indicator is intelligence. And yet the same person metamorphosed into a molecular biologist will tell me that the 3.5 billion letters of the human genome are accountable exhaustively by chance and necessity. It seems to me something very curious is going on there that needs intensive research. Because I think it's very important that we don't allow ourselves to be trapped by the God of the gaps objection. That is a serious consideration, actually. And scientists are rightly concerned about lazy type explanations that go like this: I can't explain it, therefore God did it. And we must have every sympathy, particularly with our atheistic colleagues who are seriously bothered by that. I would want to say, and this would be the beginning of a very long lecture, I would want to say that there are good gaps and bad gaps. There are gaps that are closed by science, but there are gaps that are revealed by science. And I think origin of life research is one of those things that shown that a scientific grid that perhaps subtly and unconsciously assumes a materialistic explanation of the universe has revealed its incapacity. That is, it hasn't enough explanatory power to cope with the genesis of information through purely natural processes. And I, as a mathematician, would want to say, right, why don't we try and prove the opposite, not in the mathematical sense. Why don't we try to see if there are any indicators within science that actually natural processes cannot generate information. Just as in pure mathematics, if you can't prove a conjecture true, you will some point along the line, well, you may continue to try to prove it true, but you'll try to prove it false. And it is here I would want to bring into bear the mathematics of people like Gregory Chaitin and the kind of thinking of Sir Peter Medawar, Chaitin's theorem on algorithmic information theory, of which he was the founder, the kind of notion that if you simulate any machine, and thinking of genetics at the level of molecules, you surely have at least a molecular machine. You may well have more. That if you can simulate any process by a Turing machine, which will simulate any theoretical computer, past, present, or future, then Chaitin's theorem appears to be saying, I think a lot of work needs to be done on the implications of this, that you do not get any more information in the output than is contained in the informational structure of the machine plus the information in the input. That kind of a theorem. And of course, computer scientists have been telling us for a long time that, you know, there's no free lunch. You cannot get any more genesis of information than is contained in there. It intuitively corresponds with what we sense, is it not? And I think from the perspective of theoretical information theory, this is something we need to think about. Because this would be an equivalent of the law of conservation of energy. And Bill Dembski has written things about it, of course, following on from Medawar. I don't read papers that purport to give me a construction of a perpetual motion machine, because I feel the law of conservation of energy, which is a proscriptive law, is sufficiently well established not to read them. Now, you see, if Chaitin's theorem and other similar theorems have that kind of implication on the molecular level, then it is utterly worthless trying to keep on going to get a scenario that does not involve the input of intelligence. But that leads one then to a second level discussion as to whether the inclusion of intelligent origin is unscientific. Why should it be? Because this is one of the areas where it's a question of following evidence. Are we allowed to, within the realm of science, follow evidence when it begins to indicate that intelligent origin is necessary? We do it, as has been frequently pointed out, in forensic science. We do it all over the place. Natural science perhaps needs to think seriously about this. Because, you see, there are two separate questions. Quite apart from mechanism, we can ask the question, does this evident intelligent origin? If you and I flew to Mars and we saw a sequence of titanium cubes in little piles, and they were an exact number of the increasing sequence of primes, we would immediately induce infer intelligent origin. We wouldn't know what kind of intelligence, but we would immediately infer intelligent origin. It's a reasonable inference, and we'd do it as scientists, actually, wouldn't we? So the question of intelligent origin is actually logically to be distinguished from the nature of the intelligence, although that must be, of course, considered next level. And it is also to be considered, to a certain extent, independently of the nature of any processes involved, however automatic they may seem. So there's a whole lot of things that can be said there. Just let me point out to you that there are 2 days in which God speaks more than once. And they're extremely interesting, because they're the days in which distinction is made, firstly, between the inorganic and the organic, and between animals and humans. So let me now word myself very carefully. As far as Genesis goes, in order to get from the inorganic to the organic, you must have "and God said." As far as Genesis goes, in order to get from animals to humans, you must have "and God said." It almost strikes me as if the author of Genesis foresaw some controversies that might arise later. Well, that all is extremely interesting. And on the informational level, I just point out to you that the letter to the Hebrews, where it says, "By faith we understand the worlds were made by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of what is visible." 20 centuries ago, that was penned. How did they know then that information was invisible? And that is a major controversy within science today. Is information visible or not? Is it material or not? You see, the interesting thing is, once you begin to think about it, your mind leads to the notion that information, although its carriers are usually material, it itself is invisible and immaterial. But materialistic philosophy finds that very difficult. So what you get at the heart of one of the debates in physics today is, since information usually sits on material carriers, the material carriers are subject to the laws of physics, therefore information itself must essentially be material. Really? Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? By faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of what is visible. Now, this discussion of Genesis 1 shouldn't blind us to see that there are more things in Genesis 1 than to do with creation. And God called the light day. Why did he do that? In a book that tells us that God started taxonomy in the biological sense, you go and name the animals and the plants and so on. And of course, taxonomy is essentially science, and we're all, mathematicians included, putting names on things to distinguish them. God commanded that. Genesis is marvelously pro-science. Let's shout that from the housetops. That is, to my mind, it's a mandate. That's why I'm so excited about science. Go out and name the universe, God say. That's exactly what we're doing. So I would encourage you, you know, in your academic work to remember that. It's a very simple statement, but its implications are very profound. Why then did God choose to reserve the names for certain bits of the universe for himself? He named 4 or 5 bits of the universe, didn't he? You might begin to find an answer to that in John, where our Lord was talking to his disciples and suggesting that they should go and visit Lazarus. And they said, "Are you going there? You'll be stoned." And he said, "Oh, but aren't the 12 hours of the day? If a man walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world, that is the sun in the sky. If he walks at night, he stumbles because," now I translate literally, "the light isn't in him." What a fascinating observation about the nature of the physical universe. Some creatures in the deep sea have lights in them, don't they? And I've often felt that God could have helped me by creating a light in me, the way I stumbled in the darkness in a foreign hotel room. But he didn't. He put the light outside our planet. Why? Oh, yes, there's physical reasons. Ah, but you see, there are other dimensions than the physical. The setup is meant to communicate a message that we are helplessly dependent for our biological life, our physical life, on a source outside of ourselves. Oh, the message is so big that most people have never seen it, isn't it? Well, I could preach you a sermon on that, but I won't. And so the other bits as well. Genesis 2 and 3, very briefly. How much time is left, Mr. Chairman?
6 minutes.
Oh, my, 6 day minutes or age minutes. Very quickly then, in telegraphic style. Pardon? No, but you're a generous man, full of grace and truth, so you can buy it. Very briefly in Genesis 2, it seems to me now that we are not having a second creation account that contradicts the first. In Genesis at the beginning, I understand there are three creation accounts, in the sense that there are three parts of Genesis that have as central the creation of human beings. In Genesis 1, it's the chronological of human beings as the end product. In Genesis 2, 3, and 4, you're now looking at it from the other point of view, much more logical than chronological. And most of the apparent discrepancies between the two things can be resolved by just thinking a moment about the difference between logical and chronological explanation. But then there is the third one, where Noah starts, and it starts with the creation of human beings again. So what have we? The fascinating thing to my mind is that we have a build-up of a definition of life and simultaneously a definition of death. So it starts with, God made man of the dust of the ground. He is so much matter. Interesting, isn't it? God appeared to use pre-existing stuff. Is he only matter? Oh, no, he's living matter. Well, if you restrict yourself to that view, that's materialism, isn't it? Ah, but he's more. You see, because God made the trees, which were good for food, but before he says they're good to food, he says they're good to look at. Man has an aesthetic sense. Now, you think of that, and just think in your mind's eye, as we build up, you'll find that there's a philosophy that corresponds to each level of build up. There are many people for which life ends at this point. The aesthetics, the beauty, have a nice house, a nice home, a nice wife, a nice job, fill yourself with treasures and wonders, that's life. Ah, but it ain't enough, is it? There is a garden with rivers going out of it. And if you follow that river up, you'll find this land and you'll find some gold and it's good. Why are we told that? I think it's talking about curiosity and research. Many people draw a line, many academics, that's it, that's life. Isn't it? He promotes our curiosity. He says, go and follow it. And that's what you're doing in your academic research, isn't it? Following the rivers, following the stars. Whether it's in the macrocosmos of astronomy or in the molecular world of biology, you're following the rivers. I could preach a sermon on that too, but I won't. You see? But you see what's happening. This is building up a picture of life. Then there's work, which predates the fall, of course. Keeping a garden. Because otherwise nature goes wild, does it, even pre-fall? Well, that's interesting. Work. Well, many people made an ideology out of work, didn't they? Marxism did. And once people had finished their working of life, they pushed them across the border into the West so that they didn't have to look after them anymore. You see, this, to my mind, is an argument which is enormously important because it's getting across to people that Genesis has a lot more to say than other philosophies, than less. And what I discover is, when you put it this way, people are far more ready to listen to you when you talk about the scientific details. Because they see that it's got a message that is powerful. Oh, but there's more. There's family. It's not good to be alone. Well, for many people, that's the whole of life, isn't it? And so we could go on, but we come to the top level now, which is a relationship with God, morally determined through God's word. And now, whereas in the first part of Genesis, you use God's word in creation, you've now God's word defining life. in its highest sense. It's a relationship with God that's determined through his word. Do you believe God's word or not? So when the temptation came, in the day you eat, you shall surely die. That is precisely what happened, of course, in the day they ate it. I don't quite understand why there's been so much fuss about this. It seems to me to be so obvious what's going on. If life is all of these things, then death is their negation. And if the highest sense in which life exists is the relationship with God determined through his word, then death at its first level is the breaking of that relationship. And it holds with it death in all these senses until you return to the matter from which you were created. What a comment that is on culture. You see, family death, work death, research death, aesthetic death, biological death. Biological death is the final sort of death, you see. Or is it? Well, according to Scripture, there's another kind of death called the second death, and it results from the breaking of this relationship. And the breaking of that relationship, the situation, just to say a couple of words about that, it seems to me to be critical that we are here talking about an actual first human pair. There appears to be no scientific difficulty with that. But theologically, it's crucial. As by one man, sin entered into the world. As by one symbolic man, sin entered into the world. And so death passed upon all what? Actual men or symbolic men? You see, Paul is tracing the origin of human death back to an event. And I think we need to take that very seriously. Because if his view of how our race became poisoned by sin is false, how do we know that his solution is correct? That by the one man, Christ Jesus. So it seems to me to be very important from a Christian perspective. The more I study the story, the more it seems to me that there is no reason not to take these trees as actual trees. Why not? The fact that they had a double or maybe a triple level of understanding is a thing that, well, look at my hand here. That is a symbol, but it's a literal thing, isn't it? It's a bit of gold. But the moment you see it, in the Western world anyway, you know that it is an indicator of marriage. That is, it. At one level, it's an actual thing. But at another level, it symbolizes something. And often when we come to Scripture, we forget all the canons of understanding that we use in reading any literature or in common daily intercourse, and we make dichotomies. It must be either literal or symbolic. That's nonsense, if I might say so. So a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Oh, it must be symbolic because it stands for good and evil. Well, why should it be? Why can't it be both? Seems to me there's no reason it's both. And of course, the knowledge of good and evil may well be a Hebraism for a knowledge of everything. A theory of everything. Interesting. But anyway. So I'll stop. But the basic argument is this. I feel that the scientific details are very important. But the way we present them, one doesn't always get an opportunity to positively expound Genesis. I think myself it is worth doing, because my experience has shown that the reaction often to this, and I've given you a very abbreviated and attenuated version of it, is the reaction is that people say Genesis has something to say. And then, well, let's take it seriously. And then they get a different sense of proportion. You notice I haven't mentioned the days yet. How curious. Did I forget? No. I frequently leave them to the question session. You see, afterwards, very deliberately, because I want to convey a notion of what I think is the major weight. It's not that it's unimportant, but if I can get across some fairly non-controversial things, although a lot of this is very controversial philosophically, because it's undermining most of the philosophies of the world, you see. It's pretty serious stuff. So I leave it there, and then we can deal with the questions. Thanks very much.